Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians is a wonderful book. It's one of my favorite books in the New Testament, and I thought one of the reasons I think I love that book so much is it's one of the churches that the Apostle Paul just seemed to have a special relationship with. Now, he had a special relationship with some other churches. If he went to Corinth, he had a special relationship because he was trying to set everything straight, and there are problems in other places, but Philippians seems to be a place that he just has a wonderful remembrance of. And I thought about that in connection even as the seasons are beginning to change. We're already into fall, but one of my favorite times of the year is around Christmas time. If you can't be joyful and rejoicing at Christmas time, you just can't get there. There are people who are grumpy all year long, and you see them at Christmas, and they're smiling, and they're happy, and something happens the week after, and they go right back to where they were. But for a few days, there's joy and rejoicing. And Philippians is the book of joy and rejoicing as you're going through the New Testament. If you can't find joy and rejoicing as you're going through the book of Philippians, you're probably not going to find it. The Apostle Paul begins the book in chapter 1, verse 4, praying with joy as he remembers the people that were there in Philippi. In chapter 1, verse 18, he rejoices that Christ is being proclaimed. Verse 25 of that same chapter, he's rejoicing while remaining and living on the earth for the Philippians' joy in the faith. In chapter 2, in verse 2, he asks the Philippians to help complete his joy by following the Lord as they ought to. In chapter 2, verses 17 and 18, he's glad and he rejoices with the Philippians again. At the end of chapter 2, he sends Epaphroditus that the Philippians might rejoice. In chapter 2, verse 29, he tells the Philippians to receive Epaphroditus with joy. Chapter 3, in verse 1, he tells the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 1, he tells them again that they are his joy. Chapter 4 and verse 4, he tells them to rejoice in the Lord always. And in case they missed it, he says, again, I say, rejoice. And in chapter 4, verse 10, he rejoiced in the Lord at the Philippians' concern for him. Paul again and again is talking about this joy. The question is, what is joy? Often when we think of joy, what comes to mind? We often think of happiness, contentment. Often joy is controlled by our circumstances. This morning as I walked in and I was greeting people in the parking lot, I was asking people how they were doing. Now, what's the standard answer? Someone comes up to you and says, good morning, how are you? And what do you answer? You can be having the worst day of your life, and what do you answer? Is that lying? You know, I thought about that because we say fine, but it's not always. Now, you could tell when somebody's fine. There are a few people who are just bubbling over. And when you say, hey, how are you doing? You know you're going to get joy and rejoicing. And there are other people that are going to say, fine. And you know it's really not fine. But that joy and rejoicing, how do they get that? You know, some of the most joyful people I know have had some very difficult circumstances in life. So how do they keep that joy? And once you get it, how do you make sure you don't lose it? And what we want to look at this morning through the different chapters in Philippians, we're going to take a quick survey through the book, but four thieves who would steal your joy. Paul's going to talk about four thieves who would love nothing else than to reach into the joy that God has given you. Because joy is part of being in the Spirit. You remember Galatians chapter 5? For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And so he's saying we have that. We've been given that as part of the children of God. But there are four thieves who would love to come in and steal that joy. Have you ever had anything stolen from you? Yeah, I remember especially back, I hadn't had a lot stolen from me till we were missionaries in West Africa. And it was a different culture, and I didn't understand it, but I soon found out why they built the way they did. We moved into this town up in the north of South Africa in Kara, and when we got a house, you don't just get a house. You know how you have drive-by and you have curbside appeal? Well, when you drive by up there, it's a dirt road, and your curbside appeal is the wall that's around your house, and your house is behind the wall somewhere. And I thought, well, that's kind of peculiar. And you walk in, and you walk into the walled area, and then you look at the house, and almost all of the houses, if they're nicer houses there with electricity and running water, they've got bars, rebar. We use it in the concrete when we're making foundations and things. They put it across their windows. And so you've got these open windows with these screens, but there's rebar on there. And I'm thinking, why the rebar? Until I got there and spent some time. And what one of the African pastors told me was, well, Pastor, part of the reason that stuff keeps disappearing from your house is because the African philosophy here is, you know, if you've got a lot and you're not keeping an eye on it, then you probably don't need it. So if you wanted it, you'd watch it. And if you don't watch it, they can take it. And in their minds, it's okay. And so keeping our stuff became a very big deal while we were there. Now, it shouldn't be. But, you know, so we were trying to figure out how to keep our stuff, and we hired a guard. Most of the missionaries had guards, and they were national guys who were looking for work. And our guard used to sit on our porch Actually, our guard used to sleep on our porch almost all night. And I had kids who were four, five, 6 years old, and I finally let our guard go when I found out that they were sneaking up on him at night while he was sleeping. They would take his flip-flops, and they'd hide him all over the yard, and he couldn't find them. And I thought, this guard is not working for me. So then I went, and I got an attack dog. It was this dachshund. But it was an attack dachshund. And the nice thing about the wall was the dachshund was about, I don't know, a foot tall, and the wall was probably about 7, 8 feet tall, so nobody knew what was behind there. All they knew was that dachshund was loud, and it barked like it was ferocious. I remember a couple of the pastors that used to come to the house, and they were there for study in the mornings a couple days a week, and we were going through institute training, and they kept looking around, and I finally asked one of the guys, what are you looking for? He said, we're looking for the big dog. I said, what are you talking about, the big dog? We've been outside the fence, and we know that can't be that little dog there. So he really kept me, he earned his keep just by scaring folks off at about a foot tall and about 2 feet long. But we had that dog there to help us out, and even on top of that, stuff walked away and disappeared. And it was stuff I couldn't replace, and it was so frustrating because it was stuff I wanted or I wouldn't have brought it with me. All of the houses there are concrete or cement block, so I had brought a power drill with a battery on it and masonry bits so they would go bite into the concrete and I could hang things. One day, my masonry bits disappeared. Now, I had the only power drill I knew of within hundreds of miles. When somebody took my masonry bits. And then we had one of the only houses in town that had running water in our section. Everybody else had outhouses, and our toilet plunger disappeared. To this day, I don't know what they were doing with it or why they needed it, but it disappeared. But every time something's stolen, I was irritated and I was frustrated. And I thought, why couldn't I keep an eye on that? Why couldn't I keep that? And Paul's looking at something much deeper than masonry bits this morning. He said, you've been given joy. But if you're not careful, there's some thieves who would come in and steal your joy. And I read this book and I'm a little bit amazed because do you remember where Paul wrote this book from, the book of Philippians? We think Paul was probably in a Roman prison as he wrote this book. And he writes this book and says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrances of you, always in every prayer for mine of you, making my prayer with joy. Now, if anybody had a reason not to be joyful, it would have been somebody stuck in a Roman prison. But here is Paul, full of joy, full of love for these believers, sitting in prison. How did he do it? I'd like to say at least there's three or four things that he kept an eye on. Four thieves that he kept out of his joy. The first thief that we see is found in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Look there. Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. I want you to know, my brothers, that what has happened to me really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having been confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Paul says in these verses 12 through 18, I am rejoicing. Why is he rejoicing as we look at this passage? He's rejoicing because he says, I'm rejoicing because the gospel's being preached. Now, what was Paul's job? What was his ministry? He was there to preach the gospel. Where was he when he wrote this book? He's sitting in prison. How effective can he be getting out to preach the gospel if he's sitting in prison? Well, we know from verses 12 and 13 that the whole gospel has gone out to the whole imperial guard in Rome. How many opportunities do you think missionaries had in that day to take the Roman imperial guard and give them the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can you imagine that the practice in that day was normally to be chained to a guard, often in the prison. If nothing else, you had to be in the vicinity if you were watching somebody. And can you imagine all these times Paul wound up in prison? Who wants to be chained to the Apostle Paul as a Roman guard? What do you think he talked about? Here, gospel message to be preached. Heathen who needs the gospel. We're chained together. I have time. And Paul must have used his time. And he's preaching to the imperial guard. Now, if I were in prison, not able to do what I wanted to do, not able to go where I wanted to go, I wonder if I would have the same zeal to preach the gospel that the Apostle Paul did. Don't we sometimes, and the thing that we're looking here is, let circumstances steal our joy. If anybody could have let the thief of circumstances come in and steal his joy, it should have been the Apostle Paul. Have you read through that book of Acts? Paul, I love the life of Paul. At times I thought, wouldn't it have been great to be the Apostle Paul, until I read the reaction every time he goes into a city. I mean, Paul goes into the city and he goes into the synagogue and he preaches the word and he ends up in the marketplace and he's preaching the word and folks are getting saved. And what happens almost every time? You know, they buy him a nice house and they set him up and he's set for life, right? No, he winds up in prison every time. He gets beat. He gets stoned. He has all kinds of issues. And yet Paul goes on and on and on and says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making my prayer for you with joy. You remember where Paul spent much of his time in Philippi? He spent time in the Philippian jail, chained up with Silas. Now they were singing and praising the Lord, but circumstances weren't able to take his joy. And often circumstances grab our joy. The reason is we don't understand the bigger picture. Look at what Paul says here when he says, I'm in prison in Rome right now, but I want you to know what's happened has really advanced the gospel. I'm getting to preach to the imperial guard here. I'm getting to let Caesar's house know that the gospel is what they need. Jesus Christ is who they need. I'm not feeling sorry for myself. And then he looks and he says, on top of that, the circumstances going on. Some guys are out there preaching Christ just to make me feel bad, because I can't. And they're doing things that I probably wouldn't do in preaching Christ. Others are more bold because I'm in prison. And I thought about that, and I thought, you know, often circumstances steal my joy because I don't see what God's up to. You see, my thought would be, if Paul's thrown in jail for preaching the gospel, do I want to do the same thing? Would you be more fervent in preaching the gospel if you know that Brother George got thrown in prison this week for doing it? Wouldn't you think twice before going out and sharing it with somebody else? But God's up to something here. And the gospel's being spread, and Paul said, you know what? Instead of being more bashful, instead of holding back, God placed me in this prison, and those brothers of mine are out there, and they're sharing the gospel more effectively than ever. Because God had a plan. God has a bigger plan than we do. See, the problem is we need to realize that life's not about me. It's about honoring Jesus Christ. And circumstances will steal my joy when I get my eyes on myself every time. Because we go through tough things. We go through tough circumstances. And yet Paul had it right. Look at verse 20 of chapter 1. Paul says, regarding all this, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Did Paul have a theme for his life? His theme was, it doesn't matter if I live, it doesn't matter if I die, I want Jesus Christ to be honored and glorified with my life. So if he determines that I get thrown in prison, okay, because it's not about me. It's about him. If he determines that I have health issues, it's okay, because he's taking me down a path to honor and glorify him. If he determines that I have issues with my family, it's okay, because God's doing something. And I may not see it now, but God's at work. How do we know that? Paul said further in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, for those called according to his purpose. Do you realize that God never gets surprised? You ever have a week start out and you thought you were going to do one thing and suddenly your whole world gets turned upside down? And you say, you know what? I didn't see that coming. You understand that we serve a God who never has to look and say, I didn't see that coming, because he planned that it was going to come your way. And according to this verse, it says, we know that all things work together what? For good. Now, does it say that all things are going to feel good to me when they happen? You know, does it say everything's going to be good in my opinion? What does it say? All things are working together for good. What good is he talking about in this passage? Look further in verse 29. He says, for those for whom he did foreknow, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So what is God up to in our lives with all these circumstances coming in, according to verse 29? God says, everything's working together for good if you love me, because in verse 29, I am trying to make you more like Jesus Christ, and you aren't there yet. When you got up this morning, did you look in the mirror and see Jesus Christ? You know, well, of course not. You know we're supposed to. Not physically see Jesus Christ, but we ought to be living like Jesus Christ. When you ran into difficulties this week and had to react to them, did you react to them like Jesus Christ? You know we're supposed to. When you ran into that person who just rubs you the wrong way, how did you respond to them like Jesus Christ? We're supposed to. And God said, I'm bringing all these circumstances into your life to reveal to you where you're not like Christ, to help you to be more like Jesus Christ, to mold you and make you what you need to be in Jesus Christ. And what do we often do when circumstances come into our lives? How are you doing?
Fine.
What's wrong? Oh, well, under the circumstances. Well, what are you doing under there? You know, the circumstances are there for whose benefit? For our benefit. God said, I'm working everything together for your good, but I don't like the circumstances at times. You ever get into circumstances you don't like? You know, I often look around and say, you know, God, I'm trying to learn my lesson, so how about if you send these circumstances over to so-and-so over there? They could use a little more Christ-likeness. And God's trying to help me to be like Christ. And you know what the problem is? If you're like me, we're often self-deceived. You know, we think we're doing better than we are. So why does God bring a difficult circumstance into our lives? To reveal to us we're not doing it quite as well as we thought sometimes. Sometimes to help us learn to rely upon Him. Sometimes so that we can see, hey, I handle that one in a Christ-like manner. I see growth in my life. But God's bringing all these things together so that we'll be more like Jesus Christ. Not only that, but those circumstances, don't allow them to rob your joy, because often God uses them to prepare you for different areas of ministry. Don't we want to be used by the Lord? You know, most of you, if you're sitting here on a Sunday morning rather than out on the golf course or doing your lawn or just relaxing at home, you want to please the Lord. You want to serve the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verses 22 through 26, Paul talks about this preparation through circumstances, because Paul's looking at this imprisonment and he's saying, in verses 20, he said, I want to live to honor Christ. In verse 21, it says, this is how I do it. For me to live is Christ. My life is all about Christ. Can we say that? Isn't the truth often, for me to live is me? It's what I want. It's when I want it. It's how I want it. And if everybody would just take care of that, we'd all be happy. The joy would be there. But Paul said, for me to live is Christ. And then he said something really interesting. And to die is gain. Isn't it easy to say that when you're sitting in a pew on Sunday morning? Paul's sitting in a jail, and that was a very real possibility. And Paul looked and said, I love my Lord, and I love my God so much that for me to die is gain. Because where are we going when this life is over? We're headed for heaven. We're headed for an eternity with Him, and Paul had that right. He said, to die is gain. And then that's why in verse 22, when he's talking about ministry, he said, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you maybe have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. We often read over that without thinking about the implication of what Paul's saying there. Do you realize what Paul is saying in the circumstances of his life? Here I am in jail, and how do I want it to all end? If you were in jail, what would you want to happen next? I want to get out. I want to be free. And Paul said, I want them to execute me. I want to really be free. I want to be with Christ. He said, but that's not God's plan, I don't think. I'm looking at it, and God has work for me to do for you. Ministry for me to do for you. And so rather than what I want, I'm willing to do what God wants, that your joy might be full. And in the midst of that, what did Paul receive for that? I thank God upon every remembrance of you with joy. Paul said, I'm full of joy because my life's not about me. It's about Christ. It's about ministering to others. It's about doing what He has to do. And though I'd much rather be with Christ, I'm willing to stay here. What would happen to our lives if we ever arrived at that point? How many of us are really ready to go? Now, I know you've had days when you said, today's the day. If Christ would come back, it'd be good. Or if I could just go home to be with the Lord, it would be good. But for the most part, don't you have plans? Aspirations? Things you want to do? And Paul said, there's one thing I want to do. I want to be with Christ. But the other thing that drives my life is I want to honor and glorify Him with my life. And so I do whatever He asks me to do. Ministering here, ministering with you. How do we learn to minister like that? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul says there when he talks about ministry, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That's a long verse that's saying one basic principle. Don't miss it. God has called all of us to minister. If you're sitting here today, God has a ministry for you. He has something for you to do. If he didn't, where would he take you? Paul said, he'd take me home. And that would be far better, but he's got something for me to do. Well, how do I learn to do that? Through the circumstances that come into my life. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1. It says that the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. So what is that presupposing there? If I'm going to be any good in the ministry, what am I going to have to do? I'm going to have to go through suffering. I'm going to have tough times. I'm going to have affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those with that which we ourselves were comforted by God. You want to be used of God? Often God takes you through difficult times so that you can be useful to somebody else down the road. And there was a time when I wasn't sure if I believed that. I remember back, though, when I was first couple of years of administrating in a Christian school, and I was getting my feet on the ground, and I'm praying, God, help me to learn to minister to all these kids. And we had kids in the school from kindergarten all the way up through 12th grade. And, you know, I was a father and a parent, but this was a parent of 300 kids instead of three or four. And I'm like, how do you minister to all these kids? And then I remember near the end of my tenure at the first school there, somewhere around 2005, one of the young men in the high school came into my office for a few minutes, and he was looking for permission to be gone. And he explained to me the fact that, you know, my mom was just diagnosed with leukemia. And she's got to have all these treatments, and I'm going to miss some time here because we got to go away, and my mom's busy. And I remember telling him, you know, I'm going to pray for you. And I prayed with him in the office, but I had no idea what that young man was going through. You know, I'd never been there, and he knew I'd never been there. He got his okay to miss out on some things at school and take care of his mom, but and I kept telling him, you know, I'm going to pray for you, and I'd see him in the hallway, and I'd ask him how he was doing. But, you know, I never knew how to minister to him until just a little while later, when my mom called me and informed me that she had just been diagnosed with leukemia. And it was at the same time that his mom and my mom were in the same hospital. They were having the same treatments. And suddenly I knew exactly what that young man was facing. I knew exactly the uncertainty. I knew the questions that he was asking God. I knew the things that he was struggling with. And when I sat down and told that kid, I'm praying for you, he knew I knew what I was talking about. We'd see each other every once in a while in the hospital. When I'd go in to give blood platelets, he'd be there with his mom or visiting his mom. And later on, my mom was actually called home to be with the Lord. And his mom went through it, and she responded to the treatment, and she recovered from it. And in all of that, I saw, you know, God had a way. God had a purpose. And I would never have been able to minister to that young man the way I was able to if God hadn't taken me through some circumstances. Circumstances that at first robbed me of my joy. I wasn't too excited to hear that my mom had leukemia. I wasn't praying, God, give my mom leukemia so I can better minister to this young man. But God had a plan. And God was at work. And God's always at work. And he always knows what he's doing. There's a second thief that we need to be careful of when it comes to our joy as well. Look at chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Paul goes on in chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 14 through 16, and he says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." The second thief we have to worry about is the thief of complaining. Now, what is Paul talking about here when he says complaining? He says, do all things without grumbling. You know what that word of grumbling means in the Greek as you study that out? It's to murmur and mutter under your breath. You know, you ever, again, if you've got kids or you've worked with kids and you tell them, you know, take out the trash, and they're watching a ball game. Even if they take out the trash, if you listen carefully, what do you hear? Yeah, what'd you say? Nothing. Whenever they say nothing, you know you got trouble. You know, and it's what's going on there. And you ever do it? You've got a boss who asks you to do something at work that you don't want to do? And what do you do? Most of the time we don't turn around and say, no, I'm not going to do that. What do? And we mumble and grumble to somebody else. And it comes natural, doesn't it? You know, some folks I've met that aren't happy unless they find something to grumble about. You know, if they're not grumbling, they aren't happy. And Paul said, be careful, because that will ruin, it'll destroy your joy. But the grumbling leads to something else. It says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. And that idea of disputing is more than an emotional response. Your grumbling is usually an emotional response. told to do something I don't want to do, or something happens in my life that I don't want to happen, and I don't feel good about it, so I have to say something about it. Disputing is a little bit different. The word disputing is more of an intellectual word. It means questioning or criticizing, and it's usually directed negatively toward God. Because I get to the point where I say, God, why me? Why am I stuck in this job? Why are my kids the ones that are struggling with this? Why are my finances not what I want them to be? Why my health? I've been busy in the church. Why me? And we question what God's doing, and we forget. Romans 8:28 is great when everything's going well, isn't it? All things work together for good. Amen. I got a raise. I got a bonus. I got vacation days. But what happens when things aren't working the way we want them to work? It's still God at work. And the grumbling and complaining is saying, whenever we grumble and complain, it doesn't matter who we're grumbling and complaining about. You know who we're truly grumbling and complaining to? You know who knew it was coming? God did. Did God really allow that to come into your life? Or did God get caught by mistake? Did God say, oh, I didn't see that coming? Of course he didn't. And if God saw it coming, then when I grumble and complain, I'm saying, God, I don't like the way you're working in my life. And ultimately what I say is, I've got a better idea. Do you have a better idea on how God ought to operate your life? Now, most of us wouldn't write, yes, I do, let me tell you about it. But whenever we grumble and complain, we're saying, I've got a better idea. I don't like this inconvenience. I don't like this pain. I don't like this issue that's come into my life. And God, why did you allow that to happen to me? And we would need to be more on the focus of by faith, saying, God, you're in control. And you said all things work together for good. How many things? All things work together for good. Do we believe that? Do we really believe that all things work together for good? Because if we do, then we have no reason for complaining. And if we complain and we grumble, we lose the opportunity to have the joy of Christ in our lives. We often lose the opportunity to minister. Look at what he says here. I'm not making this up. Look at verse 15. It says, do all things without grumbling and complaining. And often we put a period there, don't we? That's a great verse for junior church. You know, you pull all the kids in and you say, do all things without grumbling and complaining. Stop complaining at home. Do what your parents ask you to do. And we put the period right there. Or we pull our teenagers in who always have, again, we talked about this in Sunday school, but it's always, well, everybody else can do it. Why can't I do it? And we put the period there, you know, do all things without grumbling and complaining. But there's a real good reason for that in our lives. Look what Paul says here. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Why is this complaining so dangerous in my lives? First of all, it keeps me from living a blameless, innocent life. If I'm grumbling and complaining, what am I telling the world? My God's not big enough to take care of my needs. Or my God's not working the way he should be working. And when I do that, what's the result? It says, don't grumble and complain that you may be blameless and innocent, shining as lights in the world. So if I'm grumbling and I'm complaining, what's not happening? I'm not shining. I'm not shining as a light. My testimony cannot go forth in the midst of grumbling and complaining about my circumstances. And Paul said, don't let that happen. Because the joy comes from when people look and they see your life and they see you accepting whatever God brings there and you see God working and you say, you know what, I'm a joyful person. And they say, how? If I was going through that, I couldn't be joyful. Say, I can be joyful because all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I love God. I've been called according to his purpose. So God's got my good in mind. So we can't be blameless and innocent. We can't be shining as lights. And then look at the last part of this verse. Holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Not grumbling and not complaining allows me to live my life the way I ought to. Grumbling and complaining will give me difficulty in holding fast to the word of life, to the truth. And it's interesting, again, the words behind that holding fast can be interpreted one of two ways. And there's probably both meanings here. It means to believe and grasp onto and live the truth. And again, I don't grumble and complain if I believe the truth that God's in control, do I? Unless I don't believe in the God who's in control. Is he good? Is God good? Is God always good? If he's always good, I shouldn't be complaining. And that'll rob my joy. And the other part of that word, the other way that word can be used, is holding fast or holding forth. And it's the idea of holding forth the cup, like in a cheer to someone else, or to hold it forth to give it to someone else. holding forth the word of life. And the idea is there, I can't hold out the word of God is the answer to your life if I'm grumbling and complaining about mine. And God said, and Paul's saying here, don't let that thief come in. Don't let that complaining destroy your joy and destroy your testimony and keep you from serving, because serving God and giving honor to him with my life is what it's all about. That goes back to chapter 1 and verse 20 again. So why is this so difficult? You know, why is it so difficult not to grumble and complain? How many of you really believe that grumbling and complaining is wrong? You might say, okay, yeah, it's probably wrong. Now let's put it another way. Is grumbling and is complaining sin? And we don't normally think about it that way. Because there's something in us that thinks it's my right to complain if things go wrong for me. It's my right to complain if things don't go right for me. Sometimes it's just my right to complain because I'm feeling kind of bad today. Paul's saying, no, it's not. Do all things without that, because it ruins your testimony. It ruins your ministry, and it ruins the way that God's working in your hearts and lives. It ruined the people of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 10. Paul's talking there about the people of Israel. And it's amazing, the first few verses there. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." You realize what Paul's alluding to here? He's talking back to one of the times in the Scriptures, and there's a few times that I would love to have been there when things happened in Scripture. And you just can't do justice to it. Movies don't do justice to it. And this, what he's alluding to, is the people of Israel being let loose from Exodus and going up to the Red Sea and passing through the Red Sea and being taken care of in the wilderness. And I thought, what a wonderful time to be alive. To see God work. Can you imagine being between Pharaoh and his armies, and the Red Sea on the other side, and the mountains around, and no place to go, and God opens up the Red Sea. And you walk across on dry land, and we think, it's been told to us since we were this high, and we lose the wonder of it. But I've never seen the sea split. And not only that, they walked across on dry land. And if that's not bad enough, when Pharaoh and his chariots started to follow him, what happened? God said, you're not following my people, and he closed the Red Sea up and killed them all. And you look at that, and you say, wow. Now, if those people don't follow God and trust God, who's going to? And then he takes them out into the wilderness and they have no water. And he gives them water out of a rock. You ever had that? You know, you ever strike a rock and get water? And there they are. And then they're grumbling about food and every morning. I mean, this is welfare system like it's never been. But they get up in the morning and God's got the food laying on the ground and all they got to do is pick it up. Morning after morning after morning, God's taking care of his people, and he's guiding them. They don't have to worry about where to go. They didn't have to have a GPS. They didn't have to sit there fooling with their iPhone trying to figure out if they missed the turn and recalculating. Because the whole time, by the day, he led them with a cloud. At night, there was the fire there. He's taking care of his people. They're following him. And in the midst of all that, what happened? We read verse 5, 6, and 7. "Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." How did those people get overthrown? How did they quit following the God who just opened the Red Sea and gave them water from a rock and manna that just mysteriously appeared every morning? And it said, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." And I read that, and I'm sobered by that. Why is that whole story in there of the people of Israel leaving the Exodus, leaving Egypt, going through the Red Sea, being taken care of by God, and then falling in the wilderness? Paul said, that's in there for you and for me, so that we won't follow the wrong things. What are those wrong things? "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be adulterers, as some of those were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Isn't that interesting how Paul describes idolatry? You know what they did? They did whatever they wanted to do. They rose up, they ate, they drank, they played. God wasn't number one in their lives. And he's saying, that's a problem. He went on further and he said, "We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents." And you're reading all these awful things. They ignored God and did their own thing. There was sexual immorality. You look there and they said they put Christ to the test and said, you can't take care of us. We don't trust in you. And then verse 10 says, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. In the midst of all these awful sins, he said, some of them were destroyed just because they let the thief of complaining into their lives. And it destroyed them. Now, if we knew the end of every time we complained was that we were going to have our lives destroyed, would we complain as much? But we don't believe that, do we? And yet God said, look out, because it destroyed my people. That's why that whole story's in there. Next time we're grumbling and complaining, we ought to go back and read that story in Exodus again and find out what God does and how serious God is about that. Not because we're letting off a little steam, but because when we let off the steam, we said, God, you don't have my life like it ought to be. I don't trust you. I want you to change the way things are working in my life. A couple other things as we finish up. You've got circumstances that can rob our joy if we're not careful. You have the thief of complaining that can rob our joy if we're not careful. And look at chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Here we have two people with their only mention that I'm aware of in the verses of Scripture, and it's a sad mention. Wouldn't it be sad if this is the only way your name was ever mentioned in the Scripture? Chapter 4 and verse 2, I entreat Yodia and entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, and the rest of my fellow workers whose name are in the book of life. Circumstances can rob our joy. Complaining can rob our joy. And cantankerous companions can rob our joy. Look at what we have here. Two ladies. And Paul's talking about joy in the Lord. And look at even chapter 4, verse 1. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. That's a great way to end Philippians. Stand firm. Do it right. And then he has to say, oh, P.S., by the way, there's two ladies in the church and they aren't getting along. And I'm begging you. Look what he says here. I entreat Yodia. In case Syntyche got upset, he didn't say Yodia and Syntyche. He said, I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche. Get your act together. I mean, that's basically what he's saying. He's saying here, agree in the Lord. What does he mean by agree in the Lord? It goes back to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, where he said, complete my joy. Paul said, you can make my joy totally complete by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul's saying, you need to get along. You need to get along together. Not because you all agree on everything. I mean, how many of you like chocolate ice cream? Nobody. How many of you are asleep? Now, you wouldn't raise your hands. You know, some of us like chocolate. Some of us like vanilla. Some of us like it. Some of us like it all. You know, but we get in arguments over stuff. And these ladies got in an argument. You know, we don't know what they got in an argument over. Isn't that interesting? Paul doesn't tell us. Because the issue wasn't what they were arguing over. What was the issue? That they couldn't get along. And Paul said, this will rob your joy. And I want you to be of one mind because there's joy in Christ. When you're getting along, you may not agree on everything, but get along. What does that take? You know, he's already told them in this book what it takes. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Just very briefly, he starts in chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Why do we get into arguments with other people? You ever think about that? What causes arguments? And the more I think about it, the more I realize, you know, if you just thought like I thought, we'd never have an argument. If you'd realize that I was always right, we'd never have an argument. You know, if you would always do what I want to do, we'd never have an argument. What's the problem with that? Somebody sitting next to you is thinking the very exact same thing, and the two things aren't lining up. So what do we do then? You know, how do we handle that? Paul says very simply, it's so important that we be of one mind and that we get along with one another. He says, don't do anything from your own ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others more significant than yourselves. And in case you don't get what I'm saying, verse 4, he goes on and says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. What is he trying to say? Three-step process for getting along. Do nothing through your own selfish ambition. Don't do it just because you feel like you want to do it. So that's how I live my life. He said, quit. Stop doing that. Then two, consider others better than yourself. Isn't that an easy thing to read and a hard thing to live? You know, it happens all the time. Yeah, we grew up in a household where I watched it happen. And I was just as bad as the kids. If there's chocolate chip cookies sitting, we have four kids. Four kids can go through food like you wouldn't believe. But four kids can go through desserts even faster. And if there were chocolate chip cookies sitting on the table, it's like a race and bodies are flying to get to the cookies to make sure you get some. And I'm sitting in there grabbing for cookies and thinking, I got to get mine because if I don't, they will. And some of us live life like that. Like our whole life is like those chocolate chip cookies. I got to have my way because if I don't, somebody else will and it's got to be mine. And Paul says, you know what? Consider others better than yourselves. Because there's joy in that. Does that make sense? Say, that doesn't make sense to me. If there's four cookies and five people and I'm the last one in line and everybody else is better than me and they all get cookies, I get, where's the joy in nothing? But God said, it's service. I'll take care of you. Now, maybe I won't get the cookie I want, but God's got a bigger picture. Maybe I don't need that cookie. You know, and you look at that and you say, God's at work. But he's saying, don't do it because you want to do it. Don't be selfish. Consider others first and then look out for the interest of others. You know what he really wants us to do? He wants us to pick up that chocolate chip cookie plate in life and start handing them out to the other people. Wow. It's bad enough when they get there first. I got to smell them, I got to see them, and I got to hand them to somebody else. But that's what he's saying. Is that easy to do? If that was easy to do, Paul wouldn't have to finish these verses the way he did. He said, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yea, and I ask you also, true companion, help these women. What is he saying to the people in the church? If there's folks that can't get along with one another, what's our responsibility? Oh, you don't get in the middle of that. You know, when two people aren't getting along, if you get in the middle, you get shot at from both sides. Don't do that. What did Paul say? Help them. Help them because there's nothing more important than having that unity in the church so that the gospel of Jesus Christ goes forward and ministry is taking place. And when this thief comes in and steals your joy, it'll steal your ministry opportunity just like complaining will. Get involved. And then finally, the last thief he talks about is in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He says there in chapter 4, verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You see, the thief of circumstances will steal your joy. The thief of complaining will steal your joy. The thief of a cantankerous companion will steal your joy. But the thief of cares and worry will also steal your joy. And Paul says, don't worry. And what did he say about that? Do not worry about anything. Is that possible? You know, worry. Worry is something we get concerned about most things that we can't do anything about. You know, we worry about the fact, is it going to rain on my vacation? Will the doctor find out I have cancer or some kind of a disease? Will my company get the new contract so I keep my job and get my raise? And we worry and we worry and we can't do anything about that. If we could, my grass wouldn't be brown right now. We haven't had rain for weeks down there in Anderson. And we think, we got to get rain. And I think, I can worry about rain all day long. But you know what it's going to accomplish? Nothing. Worry, and I like the way this was put, worry is a concern with what might happen in the future that interferes with how we live today. And Paul said, don't worry. Don't sit and wonder what's going to happen tomorrow. Why don't we have to worry about that? He already covered it. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, all things work together for good. Do I see the big picture? Maybe not, but God does. And he's not asleep. And he doesn't wonder what's going on. And he says, don't worry about those things. Worry is wasting today's time to clutter up tomorrow's opportunities with yesterday's troubles. I loved that when I read that. Today, worry is wasting today's time to clutter up tomorrow's opportunities with yesterday's troubles. Trust God. Let him work in your life and don't worry about what's going to happen next. And again, worrying is kind of like that complaining. You know, is there anything wrong with worrying? Is worry a sin? And we kind of slowly shake our heads, yes, but yeah, Paul said, don't worry. So if we're told not to do it and we're doing it, what is it? And yet we do it anyway. And then we worry about the fact that we're worrying and we know we're not supposed to worry. And he said, stop. It's so important. The Bible tells us several times, Philippians 4, 6, we already read, Paul said, do not be anxious about anything. Jesus Christ, three times in Matthew chapter 6, look at it, says, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious for your clothing. Don't be anxious for your food. Don't be anxious because I'm going to take care of you. Is God big enough to take care of us and our needs? Yeah, he's big enough to do that. Do we believe it? Well, I do when things are going well. Do I believe it when things aren't going well? Because that same God is in that same place, saying all things work together for good. Do you believe me? Don't worry about it. How do we not worry about it? Chapter 4, verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. And I love the way, again, Paul put that. Often I would have written, rejoice in the Lord, period. And how did Paul say it? Rejoice in the Lord always. That's in good times or bad. That's when things are going well, and that's when things don't seem to be going well so well for us. And again, I say rejoice. He says in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known unto everyone. The Lord is at hand. And it's that patient steadfastness, able to work through things because we trust God. And then verse 6, replace worry with prayer. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Does God know we tend toward worry? Does God know who we are? Sure he does. That's why he said, don't worry, but bring it to me. And often isn't that the last place we go? We try and fix it. We call our friends. We work things out. Today we get, now we get on Facebook and we get on Twitter and we're letting everybody know that we're having a bad day and what am I going to do? And we do all these things and the last thing we do is go to prayer. And Paul said, don't worry about it. Take it to prayer. Why? Because the God who is good and says everything works for good is working for you. And he'll work on your behalf. He says, pray, don't worry. And then verse 7, and this is the wonderful thing about it. He said, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Paul said, if you follow this, that thief of worry will never steal your joy. Pray about it. Leave it with God. Be thankful to God ahead of time that he's going to work on your behalf. And he said, and then you'll have peace. Now, how does that work? When I don't see the end yet and I've just prayed about it because I'm concerned about it, how do we get peace? And the wonderful thing about it is Paul said it's a peace that passes your understanding. You're not going to understand how it works, but I promise you it'll be there. I promise you it'll be there if you pray instead of worrying and thank God that he's going to work and trust God. He said there'll be a peace. You can't explain it otherwise, it wouldn't be his peace. But he'll give you a peace that passes all understanding. As we finish up this morning, where are you on your joy thermometer this morning? You know, is it peaking up there and you're having one of those great days that everything's going your way? Or have you bottomed out and you're just like, yeah, I'm doing fine? Let God work in your life. God's at work. He's there. He cares. And don't let complaining, don't let circumstances, don't let friends with wrong perspectives, don't let worry take that away. Trust God because he's at work in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this brief look into the book of Philippians. And Lord, there are so many things that we allow from time to time to come into our lives and ruin our joy and impact our testimony and, Lord, even impact our opportunity to minister for Christ. We pray that you might help us to be on guard and be careful, to be alert and looking out for circumstances that are throwing us off, for complaining and grumbling that's taking us into wrong directions and directions not in faith in you. Lord, for friends who may need to be putting things back together and have that right perspective and reaching out and ministering to one another. And finally, Father, especially that we so often worry about so many things. We worry about our families and our spouses and our church and so many things, our country nowadays. And Lord, we need to leave those things with you. So help us in faith to believe as we bring our requests before you in prayer. And Lord, we pray that the peace that passes all understanding and the joy that we have in Christ might be our lot in life this week. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.